as we proceed this morning into Luke chapter 4. Turn there, if you would. And as you turn there, we're going to pick up in verse 14. But just by way of a review so far, some of the things that we've seen this morning, not this morning, as we've seen over the last several times together in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus baptized. And we heard the Father speak over him, declaring, "This is my beloved Son." And we have watched as Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he would be tempted and tried, and yet he triumphed. And now we're coming to a text where he returns home, to his hometown. And if you're familiar with the text, you may be saying to yourself, wait a minute, I thought that his first miracle was in Cana of Galilee. And you'd be right. So if you want to harmonize, if you want to try to figure out where, just as we prepare to read this and understand where we're sitting chronologically, John chapter 2 through 4 has already occurred by this point. Okay? John 2 through 4 contains the accounts of the wedding in Cana. It includes his first Jerusalem Passover visit as an adult, his conversation with Nicodemus, all of those things, his journey. He ministered in Judea for a while, and then he goes to Samaria where he meets the woman at the well. So actually, by the time we come here to this text, several things have occurred. And yet Luke doesn't pick up coming out of the wilderness and following him in the same way that John does. John has different goals. Remember what Luke's purpose is? Luke has a friend that he's writing to, Theophilus. And he wants Theophilus to know certain things. And so rather than going to Jesus' first recorded miracle, Luke goes to Jesus' first recorded public teaching. Now, there was some teaching in John 2 through 4, but those were all private, relatively private conversations, limited in scope. This is it's the first recorded teaching of Jesus in a public setting. And so Luke takes Theophilus to this text, to where we're going to hear in just a moment, so that Theophilus may be certain of what he is to believe. And not only Luke doesn't just take Theophilus there. The Holy Spirit has given us this text so that you and I can know for certain the things which we believe and who Jesus is. So hear now the word of the Lord to you, Jesus' first sermon, so that you too may be certain. Verse 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all those in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning you bring us to a text, to Jesus' first public recorded sermon. Confront us with it. Let his words, not mine, confront us. Help us to see ourselves as those sitting in that synagogue that day, offended by grace. And then, Lord, by your grace, will you teach us to love grace? Will you teach us to serve you out of grace? Lord, do this work. Exalt yourself. Glorify yourself. And help us to serve you, to worship you, to glorify you. Build up your church, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been to an event, perhaps a concert, if you're a concert goer? True confessions, I've never been to a concert. Been to a music, like a instrumental, but never like a rock band or any other sort of concert. But you know, if you've got your favorite band that you like to go enjoy, whoever they might be, and you're excited that they're coming to town, maybe it's a concert, or maybe you've been to a dinner or even a church service where you just think everything's going to be ordinary. You've been there before, you've done these things before, you've gone to the concert before, you've seen the different acts prior to, everything's leading up to just the way it's supposed to be. And then that the lead singer comes out, the one that you've been waiting for, and he says, I want to tell you all something. This is our last concert where the band's breaking up. You say to yourself, oh, this is a moment to remember. This is no longer just another night where it'll be a good night to remember, but like everyone's going to remember this night. This is one of those mark it in the calendar. It's the last concert of this band. Or maybe at a dinner, you're at a social event, and you know you're there, get comfortable, get situated, mingle a little bit, sit down, and then all of a sudden you hear someone clink the glass, you know, with their fork, ding 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 ding, and you look, and there's someone down on bent knee making a proposal, and it's a day to remember, something that you know what was just the ordinary. It's no longer just another moment. It's suddenly part of something that's unforgettable. It will be marked forever as unique. And that's what's before us here in Luke 4. This morning is the same type of thing. It's easy to read this text and to read it really sterilely, just flat ink on a page, and not really get what's happening here. To miss the tension. And just a little bit of inside baseball, you know, for those of you who wonder what it's like to preach and to prepare text, prepare a sermon, it depends on the text. If you're preaching from Paul's letters, that's really pretty easy to formulate what your sermon's going to look like because he pretty much lays it out for you. He gives you the points. Boom, boom, boom. really easy to know what you should teach. That's what it's easy to know what you should teach. In narratives, though, narratives, which this is, it's a story, it's a little bit harder to like say, what is the point? And to extract that out. But I tell you that the story oftentimes is the point. That the point of the story, the point of the sermon should be the point of the story. That you don't need to make it up. You don't need to find, you don't need to search it. You just get to look and say, what is he trying to communicate here just in this basic story? And that's what I want us to do this morning. The story is the point. The story is the sermon. And we'll do harm to the text if we try to impose on it any other main points. So I want us to engage this text differently this morning. I want us to engage this text like imagine yourself walking in the dirt there in Nazareth. Walking in and sitting in the synagogue, sitting on a wooden bench, and to listen to the radical words of a rabbi who's returned home. See, he just returned home. Quietly returns. But imagine, this is really, I really want you to park all academic activity and simply think through what this would be like if you were in Nazareth right now. It's a Sabbath day. You wake up in the morning, and you know, most of your chores, you don't have a bunch of chores because it's the Sabbath. But you got some, you know, you've got some livestock and you got to take care of those. So you go out and you make sure that the livestock are fed and cared for the day. But otherwise it's a pretty slow morning. And so, you know, you tend to them, and then maybe you hear off in the distance your neighbor screaming at Ollie again. Who's Ollie? He's your neighbor's goat. The goat keeps getting out. This goat is relentless. And so you go over, you're like, I know what's going on. So you walk over and you meander over and you help your neighbor corral his goat, get him back in. And after that, you know, after Ollie's back in his cage, you just sit there and you chit-chat with your neighbor for a few minutes, just the basic day-to-day talk, you know, what would be happening in Nazareth, the typical complaining about Rome and taxes, okay? And, you know, you start to think, well, I probably better get ready to go to synagogue now. It's like every other typical day, except that there's this buzz in the air. You know, your neighbor even makes mention, hey, did you hear Jesus is back? Jesus? Jesus is back? Oh, you mean that, the guy, I know Jesus, yeah, we grew up together. He was in my same class, and you know, you start to talk about Jesus a little bit, remember some of your favorite memories with hanging out with him, okay? And you say, wow, he was a pretty interesting guy. He was really nice. I never had any problems with him. You went to school with him. You liked him. He always seemed to have the right answers, even though he wouldn't let you cheat off of his tablet, but whatever. You know, he's still a nice guy to you, right? And would play games, go out and play soccer. And, you know, your Ima and your Abba, you know, your mom and your dad, they say that you remembered when you were growing up about your Ima and Abba saying to you, or just little hushed rumors about Mary and Joseph, you know, because they came to town, they came to Nazareth when he was little, when Jesus was little, and there was like some hushed rumors that maybe some things weren't right there. But you know, to you it didn't matter, he was just another kid, and so you played, and you hung out with him, and you didn't really worry about all that stuff, none of that really mattered to you, but your experience with Jesus was good. But now, some time ago, Jesus left. He just up and took off, packed a backpack and hit the road. And he's been gone for a good season of time. You just keep living life there in Nazareth, doing what you do. And you've heard, though, little things keep trickling back into Nazareth. hey, Jesus is gathering large crowds of people. He's doing miracles. This stuff's making its way back to you there in Nazareth, as a resident of Nazareth. These news of miracles and teaching large crowds. This guy who built my cousin's dining room table, he's now out preaching and gathering crowds. And is that Jesus? So you make your way. So you get home, you change, you get all of the goat smells off you. You get yourself ready for synagogue. You change into your nice Sabbath sandals, and you start making your way through the stone streets. And as you near the synagogue, you realize, wow, there's a lot of people gathering here today. There's a bigger crowd than usual. So, you know, you greet the elder at the door, go through the familiar wooden creaky, door creaks as you push open the door into the synagogue, and you find, to your relief, that your wooden bench is still free. There's a lot of people there this morning, but your wooden bench where you like to sit, still free. Whew. So you go and you sit down, and you're sitting there, and it's kind of hot, you know, imagine, it's stuffy, okay? And it's only getting stuffier because the service doesn't start on time, because there's still people just piling in, and you keep nudging your way down. You don't like to. You like to be right on the outside edge of the aisle, but, you know, out of respect for everybody, you keep scooting down, so now you're stuck in the middle, okay? Are you with me here in the synagogue? Are you there, sitting on the bench? Service does finally begin. The singing begins, and it's that old familiar songs that you're joyful about, the prayers that you know by heart, the liturgy. But as you're going through the songs, as you're going through the prayers, your eyes keep falling on a few rows forward to your right. You see Jesus. There he is back. Jesus is back. And so you're just a little bit distracted, like, wow, I wonder what he's doing here. And so then, to your surprise, after all of the singing, after all of the liturgy, Jesus stands up and goes forward, and the attendant hands him the scroll. Jesus is going to preach? The one who's been out there doing miracles and is gathering large crowds, he's going to preach? So Jesus turns around and faces this large audience, this audience that is not typical. You know, much bigger. People that haven't darkened the doors of synagogue in a long time are now there. And for just a moment, maybe even Jesus' eyes catch yours, and you think about waving just to remind him, hey, remember me? But you don't. You know, you don't want to make a scene. And so, without fumbling, Jesus takes the scroll, and he begins to open it. And you're just amazed because this scroll's huge, and he's able to just find things. He knows the scriptures so well that he's able to go right to it. He doesn't take any time. He knows where he wants to go. And you're just amazed. In fact, you remember, you're like, man, if this were me, it'd take me forever to find that. In fact, it reminds you of a time when you were a kid when you tried to use like this newfangled thing called a highlighter, and you were going to write in there so that you could find your favorite verse, and you were scolded. You don't treat Torah scrolls that way. And so you have that little flashback, but you're marveling that Jesus is able to just navigate the scrolls so well that were handed to him. And then, standing there, your all eyes are fixed on him, and he begins to read from one of your favorite texts. From a text that your Ima and your Abba have taught you from a youth. Isaiah. Talking about this time of jubilee. This word jubilee is a word, it was a holiday that the Israelites would have. That if an Israelite was found in a situation where they couldn't pay their debts for whatever reason, they would go into servitude to their brothers in order to pay off that debt. But every 50 years, God's law required that all the oppressed, all those who were in servitude, would be set free. And this only happens every 50 years, so it's a big deal. And so your mind's racing back, and you remember, you know, perhaps you remember old Zeb down the lane where, you know, your mom, Ima and Abba tell you, hey, old Zeb was one of those who was released on the last time there was a jubilee. And you just have that, your mind is going through memories of sitting there on, while you're sitting there on the bench, but your trip down memory lane gets cut short. Because all of a sudden, Jesus stops reading. He just stops reading. He closes the scroll. Did you miss something? The text actually continues on, but Jesus didn't finish reading it. You know it. You even know this part by heart. And you're like, well, he stopped. So he cuts your little trip down memory lane short. Jesus stops reading. And every eye is fixed on him. Every eye is looking right at him with eager anticipation. You can hear a fly buzzing off in the corner. It's so quiet that Isaiah's words are still ringing in your ears. Liberty for the captive. The year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah's words still hanging on everybody's ears. Complete silence. Suspense fills the air. You feel like it's forever. And then finally, Jesus breaks the silence. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Just say that. Did Jesus just say today? Did Jesus, you're looking, you don't dare move, you don't dare speak, but you kind of look around. You're looking at everybody else and they're scratching their proverbial head too. Did Jesus just say fulfilled? You start looking around nervously and everyone else is kind of looking around nervously too. Jesus just said fulfilled. The words were prophecy, but now he's saying it's no longer prophecy. He's saying, he's proclaiming it's fulfilled. Do you see the tension? Do you feel it? Can you understand what it would have been like to be there as one who knew him growing up? And everybody in town knew him. Can you feel the tension? Let's just come out of the synagogue for a minute. Let's leave the synagogue and just talk in general here. You know? Do you expect God to work through the ordinary? Have you grown dull to the familiar means of God's grace? You come, you worship, you go through motions, but never expect to meet Jesus here. Never expect that God's actually going to do something to you. Have you grown cynical about the ordinary rhythms, the ordinary means of God's grace, his, you know, worship, word, fellowship, prayer, catechisms, and all that God's given to us? Are you living as though you're still a captive, still blind, when Jesus has already said, today, this is fulfilled. You're set free. What would truly change if you believed that his arrival was a jubilee for you? To be free, forgiveness, freedom, and favor. Not distant hopes, but present realities. Jesus didn't say, someday this will be fulfilled. He said, today. Today. In your hearing, you've heard it. Notice he doesn't say in your seeing. Why? He says in your hearing, and you know you have heard it too. What they heard sitting on the bench, you have heard as well. And what will we do with them? Let's step back into the synagogue again. Let's continue our journey through what it would have looked like that morning. In verse 22 through 27, you're going to get a sense that there's a real nervousness in the air. Jesus just said something really weird. He's a good boy, a really good boy. They're patronizing Jesus. Verse 22 tells us, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" You see what's happening here? The room went from silence to this like nervousness to them trying to process, and they start to patronize him. "Good sermon, Jesus. Nice job." It's a bold claim, though. "Isn't he Joseph's son? Don't we know him?" And they start to just, the silence goes from a silence to like this hushed murmur, like this, like, "Isn't this Joseph? This is Joseph's son, right?" And you start to wonder. Maybe you begin to think, this is the right guy. It's the guy I grew up with, right? And, you know, at first glance, it looks like they're praising him. They're speaking well of him. But look again. They marveled, but they didn't believe. They admired, but they didn't submit. This crowd is patronizing him. He's a good boy. Jesus is nice. That's a great sermon, Jesus. But when it comes to bowing and to believing, they won't trust without proof. Finally, someone says, "Hey, say more, Jesus. You know, what we've heard some stuff. You've done some miracles over in Capernaum. Do that here. Reasonable. You're sitting there on the bench and you're thinking, that's reasonable. He did it over in Capernaum. He can do it here. Just give us a little proof and we'll believe you. We'll follow you. You know, we want to. We want to believe. Give us some reasonable proof. What about us? You nod at the gospel. Appreciate a sermon. Love tradition. But when called by Christ to commit, when called by Christ to join the church, when called by Christ to give, when called by Christ to give of your time, your talents, your energies, your service, do you sidestep conviction and patronize? And say, "It's a good sermon. That really was touching." They requested signs, but Jesus doesn't nod. He doesn't say, "Okay, I'll show you." He doesn't smile and step back into the synagogue again. Think what it would feel like to be sitting there when he leans forward and he says, "Is this thing on?" "No. No prophet is acceptable in his own town." That felt like a sting. You see, Jesus just said to them, "No prophet is accepted among you." He is not allowing them to patronize. He doesn't let them get away with just, you know, a nice nod. It stings, it's harsh. But Jesus won't let them stop with admiration. He presses even harder. He's not stopping now. He's going to move forward, and he talks about Elijah and Elisha. If you know those Old Testament stories of Elijah and Elisha, he mentions Elijah, and he says, there were many widows in Elijah's day, but none were healed except a Sidonian woman. And there were many lepers in Elisha's day, but none was healed but Naaman. And we might be tempted to think about the immediately go to the heritage, that these guys are outside of Israel. And there is some truth to that. But what's the more common thread between the Sidonian woman and Naaman is the exact thing that Jesus wants to point out to these people. The Sidonian widow and Naaman both believed Elijah and Elisha before they ever saw a miracle. Elijah told the widow, take and give me, you know, make me a cake. You know, remember the story, if you're familiar with the story. She has just enough flour and oil to make one final meal, and she's going to make it for her son and her, and then they're going to die. And Elijah says, well, I'll tell you what, that's a good deal. That's a good idea, but don't do that. Feed me instead. And she does. And the oil does not run out for those 3.5 years. She just trusted. She doesn't wait. She doesn't say, well, Elijah, tell me, you know, more about your resume of miracle making. She just says, okay. And she does that. She believes the prophet. The same with Elisha. Elisha has a harder nut to crack with Naaman, but Naaman isn't going to believe. But through the little servant, she says, well, actually, shouldn't you listen to him? Maybe it'll work. And he does. And he goes and washes 7 times and is healed of his leprosy. He has to trust before he gets the miracle. And so Jesus points to Elijah and Elisha primarily to show the faith of the Sidonian widow and the faith of Naaman before there's proof. And then there's this obvious thing that, and they were not from Israel. They weren't Israelites because there wasn't faith there. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. You're going to be just like the Israelites of old who would not believe except signs and miracles came. Jesus is telling them that the Jubilee, you think that the Jubilee, this feast of release, is yours because of heritage, because of your birthrights. But Jesus is teaching them that grace is for those who believe, regardless of nation, regardless of ethnicity. Grace is for those who believe. And this grace begins to offend those who think they deserve it. Those who think they have some special corner on grace, on God's love, on God's favor. You know, maybe you've been in the church for decades. Maybe you've been in the church most of your life. Your parents are Christians. Your grandparents are Christians. Everyone's grandfather around here seems to be you ever notice, like, in New England, everybody's grandfather was a preacher. You know, you can't go very far. Am I right? Like, you talk to a lot of people, their grandparents were preachers. Their grandfather was a preacher. And so they think, well, my grandfather was a preacher, so I must be good. Have you grown too familiar with grace to be transformed by it? Does Jesus still surprise you, humble you, convict you, or have we crafted a Jesus that fits nicely into our little world where we control him? But the sermon's not over. Jesus's or mine. Jesus's sermon's not over. Well, his sermon actually is over, but the church service isn't. He came home, just by way of, he comes home, he makes this open declaration, they begin to patronize him, and he says, you can't do that. And I'm not going, you either believe like the Sidonian woman and Naaman, or you get nothing. You believe my word. And this grace that's offered to the Sidonian woman and to Naaman and to any who will believe is such an offense that in verse 28 through 30, you know, let's go back to the synagogue for a moment, one more time. You're there, sitting on that wooden bench, and you're thinking to yourself, what has gotten into Jesus? What is wrong with him? You know, just a few minutes ago, you were wanting to wave to this guy, and now you're kind of glad you didn't. And now your blood's even running a little bit hot. You know, you're like, what is happening? Why is this guy, you know, telling us these things that no prophet's without honor except in his own? They knew what he was saying. Why is he? And so the murmuring goes from a murmur to like now elevated voices, and you hear a couple of the elders up in the front saying, I think he's blaspheming. And now the crowd goes, you know, the voices rise, feet begin to stomp. And before you even realize what's happening, they're dragging him out of the synagogue, out up to the same hilltop where you and Jesus used to play. And they're going to cast him off and kill him. The man who you almost waved to just a few moments ago, now your community is ready to kill him. Already here at the very beginning of his ministry, the shadow of the cross begins to fall. Because he's rejected by his own people, his own hometown. Dragged outside the city. And this won't be the last time. This time he evades them. But this is just a foreshadow of what will come, being rejected of his own, being dragged outside the city. Because on Calvary, he won't evade them. He won't attempt to evade them. He will allow them. And he will give his life a ransom for many. He will give his life for those who reject him, for those who he will by his grace bring to faith. This is the sermon. The story is the sermon. It's the point. Where are you in it? You've heard the same scripture. You've listened to the same claim. And what will you do with him? Will you patronize Jesus? Will you ask for proof, for more signs before you believe? Will you judge him? Will you reject him because he unsettles your pride, he unsettles your comfort? Do you welcome him as a good teacher? Realize this. Anyone who says that Jesus is a good teacher and doesn't accept him as Lord has not thought through what they just said. Jesus cannot be a good teacher unless everything he said is true. I've heard it said before, and it might seem a little crass, but I'm going to say it. He is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He cannot be a good teacher if what he teaches is not true. That would make him a liar. Or maybe he's not a liar. Maybe we won't ascribe to him intent to deceive. Maybe he just is willfully deceived himself. He himself is a lunatic. And so you can't, you know, you just, okay, all right, you know, handle him a little differently. But you cannot ascribe to Jesus that he is a good teacher and not have him be Lord of your life. Anything else is patronizing him. It's saying, that's a good sermon. I'll flip a 20 in the offering plate this week. Show you how much I liked your sermon. There's no room for patronizing him. And if we judge him wrongly, like they do, about to cast him off, it's actually a double-sided judgment. Because when we judge Christ wrongly, we judge him to our own damnation. He came to give a jubilee to the poor, to the wretched, to the captive, to the oppressed, to you and to me. That's us. Those who are bound in our sin, those who are bound in our own deceit. And will you receive his favor? And then will you extend that favor? Because if we count it joy to receive the gospel of his jubilee upon us, we need to be those who will extend that jubilee to those who are poor, who are needy, who are afflicted, who are oppressed. It would change the way that we relate to those around us in Lewiston, to bring the gospel to the poor, to the needy, to the afflicted. And does that jubilee stay within these walls? Or do those chains, which we sung of earlier about being set free, are they for the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the captive, here in Lewiston? Or do we patronize them? Say, that was good. Now I'll go home to the rest of my life. His sermon is my sermon. And so I conclude. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning you bring us to a text where Jesus confronts his people. And Lord, you confront us, your people. Lord, help us not to be those who patronize, who box you in and put you in a little corner of our life where we can come and have a tame Jesus. Help us rather to submit to the Lord of our life. For those who are here this morning, maybe who have never heard this gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, would you help them to see that they must either render him as a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? Open their eyes, I pray, for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.